the course of last Sunday night's address, I made reference to the variety of people that one finds in a church, some of whom disappoint, some of whom frustrate and wears down with their demands, and some of whom, if we're perfectly honest, it's quite difficult to love. And I don't want you to be under any illusions. Thessalonica had them too. It's possible, I think, reading the first two or three chapters of the church in Thessalonica, to think that the place was positively swimming in love, energetic in their working, and patient with one another beyond human ability. And that may all have been true. But there were others, real human people in Thessalonica. And I think chapter 4 and 5 alerts us to some of their particular difficulties. In fact, in chapter 5, down at verse 14, Paul has some words specifically to say to three groups in the church: the idle, the timid, and the weak. And it may well be, as some people think, that what he has to say through chapter 4 and into chapter 5 specifically addresses these three types of people, or three groups of people in the congregation. And so to the idle, to those who for one reason or another won't work, Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 4, work with your hands. To the timid, particularly those who know fear and bereavement, he speaks in the second half of 4 and the beginning of 5, saying, we do not want you to grieve as those who have no hope. And if we follow that pattern through, then the beginning of chapter 4 is addressed to the weak, and particularly the sexually weak, with its injunction that we should avoid sexual immorality. And so tonight we're moving into the realm of ethics and behavior. And you will be aware, I'm sure, that there's one of those little trendy sayings going around in the last few years, that as Christians we have to walk the talk. And those who say that mean that we have to live out what we speak out. And there is a very real danger, isn't there, that we can be very good at the talk, but falter a bit at the walk. Well, we're going to speak a lot about that tonight, and getting the walk right. But I want you to notice out the outset that the Thessalonian difficulties arose at a different point. Their difficulties really arose because of a lack of a knowledge of the talk. And that made them get their walk wrong. They were deficient in their knowledge of the end times. They were defective in their understanding of how we become holy. And those deficiencies in their understanding of the talk, the doctrine, led to problems with the walk. And that's a salutary word for all of us, that sometimes we're very keen to get on to the practicalities of being a Christian and the application. And I, for one, would certainly not want to discourage you in getting on to that. But a lot of our difficulties there can be helped if we really pay attention to the foundations that Scripture lays down of the doctrines of our life. As simple as this analogy is, it's true that if you've sat down and read your computer manual before you try to work it, you usually are able to work it a bit better. Except if your name's David McAdam, then it doesn't matter if you read the manual or not. Know the doctrine, know the truth, and you'll be able to walk the truth much better. Now, I want you to notice that Paul claims the same authority both for his gospel preaching and his ethical instruction. Verse 13 of chapter 2, We thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but that it is actually is the word of God. And that's referring to when he came preaching the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And there he's referring to the practical teaching that he's about to go back and refer to here. Now there's a danger today that we say, the Bible is good in doctrine. I sign up to what it says 100% on creation, on Christ, on salvation, on the church. But when it comes to behavior and how I have to live my life, it's a little outdated. And to be frank, I maybe give it 60% agreement. After all, it's a different world of business we live in now. And we know more about sexuality than they did now. We're more scientific and we're more sophisticated now. But that kind of dualistic thinking simply won't do. Paul says that his teaching on the doctrines of the gospel carries all the authority as it being the word of God. And his teaching on how we live our lives in the workplace and in the bedroom and everywhere else carries the same authority, the word of Jesus Christ. And you and I, if we're committed to the lordship of Jesus, don't have any rights to pick and choose, to agree with the doctrine, but go our own way in the practice. Now this chapter in particular is concerned then with how we walk or how we live in order to please God. That's the opening sentence of chapter 4. In order to please God. And I think that opens up a whole new window of thinking, does it not? I remember many times when I was a little boy being told by my mum, David, do this. And in the very occasional moment when I disagreed with her, I would say something like, why should I do that? And she would say, sometimes to my frustration, just because. Just because. I thought it was a very frustrating answer then, and I still think it's a very frustrating answer now, though occasionally I have heard myself saying it. And I think the same kind of frustration is sometimes felt in our hearts when we feel that the answer to why we have to live in a certain way is because it is written. It is written in the Ten Commandments. But this angle that we have to live to please God gives us a helpful understanding of why it is written. The Ten Commandments and the other instructions of the Bible and how we're to live our lives are not some arbitrary set of rules that we've just to obey just because, but they are, in fact, an expression of God's pleasure, of what pleases God. And I like to think that if my dear mother had said to me, rather than saying just because, if she'd said, well, I'd like you to do it because it would please me, I might have been more inclined to do what she wanted, but I'm getting a look that suggests in my fallen and depraved nature it would have made no difference at all. But it should, shouldn't it? When someone who loves us says to us, would you like to please me today? We want to please them. It would give me great pleasure if you did such and such. And that motivates us because we want to bring pleasure. And this is the emphasis here about everything that Paul's about to say to us in chapter 4, that it's about bringing pleasure to God. And so we don't obey the law or keep a command simply to keep a command, but we do it to please the lawgiver and to bring pleasure to his heart. And Paul says not only is he going to tell us how we should please God, but he urges us that we should do this more and more. an increase, an abundance, a progression, an overflow, more and more. You've probably heard about the old couple who had reached that stage in life where they slept back to back in bed and read books and rarely chatted. And one evening, feeling a little bereft and lonely, she turned round and boldly said to her husband, "Do you remember when we were young, you used to stroke my hair and make me feel good?" And he put the book down and he bundled round in the bed, his rather large beer gut, and he stroked her hair momentarily, and then he turned back to his book. And a few minutes later, taking great courage from this eager response, she said to him, "Do you remember, darling, how you used to tickle my feet when we were young?" And he closed his book and he reached down and he tickled her toes for a moment. And then, feeling great boldness, she said, "Darling, do you remember how you used to cuddle me when we were young?" And the book went down, and for a moment the arm came over and he gave her a little cuddle. And then she said, "Darling, do you remember how you used to whisper sweet nothings in my ear?" And the book was slammed closed and he jumped out of bed and walked out of the room, and she said, "Oh no, what's coming now?" And he came back and she said, darling, "I didn't mean to upset you. What are you doing?" And he said, "Oh no," he said, "I was just going to put my false teeth in so you would understand what I was saying when I whisper." Well, I'm not really sure what the point of that story was. But I thought tonight's address was a bit heavy and a bit frightening. No, there sometimes comes a point, isn't there, when giving pleasure to those we love is no longer high in our agenda. And there comes a point too, sometimes sadly for Christians, when pleasing God is no longer high in our agenda. And you know this word of Paul when he says, he urges us in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, means that this call to please God is a word that applies to every one of us. It's relevant to those of us who are just setting out on the Christian trail. It's something that you should write above your bathroom mirror. It's something that you should text your best friend with. Are you living for his pleasure? Have you brought a smile to the face of God today by the way you live? It's a word that's relevant to those of us in the middle years. Those of us, to be honest, who've had more feeding than we know what to do with. Those of us who rarely hear anything new in a sermon and rarely find anything new in God's word. We're to seek to please God more and more. What are you doing with all that knowledge? Vegetating in its fatness? Or working it out, living to please God more and more, more extensively, in more areas of life? And it's a word that's relevant to the latter years of life, when we are unable to be as active in the things of God as we once were, when, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men stoop, and the grinders cease because they're few, and those looking through the windows grow dim. We can still please God more and more in those years, you know. In our thoughts, in our conversation, in our prayers, in our worship, in our love, when we're unable for activity, we can bring great pleasure to God. Living for his pleasure more and more means we never outgrow this instruction and this injunction. I was thinking of an old hymn this week, "More About Jesus Would I Know." more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me, more about Jesus, more of his pleasure would I seek, more of his smile week after week. There's not a one in this room tonight that word doesn't apply to, and there's not one of us who doesn't have the room or the capacity to grow in our pleasing of him. So there's a word for every one of us at the beginning of tonight's address. Well, the apostle then gives us a general heading of what pleases God when he says that it's God's will, it's pleasing to God that you should be sanctified or holy. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. There are two ideas present in the word holy or sanctified. The one, I'm sure we're familiar with, meaning that we're set apart and we're separated unto God, cut off for him. And the other has the idea within it of brightness and attractiveness. And those two ideas really mean that when we are holy, we are available to God and we are like God. And you know, we mistake holiness if we think of it simply in dark and somber tones. Look at Jesus, the man who was holy. I think if we were able to paint his life, we would want to use surely the brightest of bright colors. The man who was holy. Something bright and attractive and sparkling about true holiness. And we also mistake holiness if we think of it in static terms, a condition. It is really a relational word. It's about our availability to God, set apart for his use, for his pleasing. You know, it's possible, isn't it, to give the impression of being holy by being set apart, separate from the world, and yet to know nothing of being available to God. Set apart from, but not set apart to. God forbid that we should ever aspire to that kind of holiness. And God forgive us for even contemplating that it is a form of holiness. It's a form of self-righteousness and nothing else. Holiness is set apart for God, for his use and his pleasure. It's also possible, on the other hand, to give the impression of being holy by our bright language and our jolly enthusiasm for the things of God. I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation. But don't ask me to be like God. I'm just not like that. Well, that's not holiness either. It might be a very attractive jolliness, but holiness is that way of living that is set apart for God and bears the likeness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it is God's will. It is his pleasure. It is his longing. It is his purpose that you and I should be sanctified, set apart, holy for him. And having set up that general statement, Paul then turns to some specific areas in which we are to please God. And I think the chapter really focuses on two. One, our sexual behaviour, and two, our working attitudes. And I think, to be honest, we're not really going to get on to our working attitudes. But we're going to say something about our sexual behaviour. Each of you should avoid sexual immorality. Why does Paul address this issue first when he wants to speak about God's holy purpose for us? It strikes me that either it was a big issue in Thessalonica, or else it's a big issue in sanctification. It was either the crux for the people in Thessalonica, or it's the key to us becoming holy. Well, I have to say, I don't think it's the latter. It strikes me that James, at least, says that the tongue is harder to control than our sexual urges. So if you're looking for the key, it might be getting a hold of this. So I don't want us to feel or to fall into what I think is one of the traps in relation to thinking about sexuality, and that is to become so obsessed with it that we think it's the issue. That sexual sin is the sin of all sins, and sexual behaviour is the touchstone of a holy life. I know people who think that because they weren't sinning sexually, then they were okay, whatever they were doing. And equally, I know people who think that if you've sinned sexually, you're beyond redemption. We don't want to go to that extreme, but neither do we want to go to the other extreme of ignoring what the Bible says on this matter. Incredibly as it may seem for my youthful looks, it's 20 years since I was a student, or once I started as a student. And people used to say to me in those days that in the 20 years previous there'd been this huge sexual revolution that made things very difficult for people like me. You know, the pill and contraceptive and everything had come in and changed society's behaviour. But I have to say that within the church and within the Christian community at large, I think the revolution in the 20 years since I started being a student is probably just as great, if not greater. Nigel Pollack, in a very helpful book called The Relationships Revolution, says that ask a group of Christian students their five biggest issues that they struggle with, and they come back with these. The pressure from their peers to be sexually active, the pressure from not having a boyfriend or a girlfriend, the pressure of knowing how far I can go in a relationship, the burden of sexual guilt, and the struggle to control my thought life. And it seems to me that if society's only thought in relation to sexuality nowadays seemed to be whatever you do, do it safely, then sadly in the church we sometimes are guilty of saying whatever you do, do it quietly. Well, if the Bible doesn't encourage us to be obsessed with the issue and to make it the number one, neither does it encourage us to sweep it under the carpet and not speak about it. Jesus certainly doesn't. When the society wanted to make the woman caught in adultery guilty of the sin of all sins, he wasn't having it. But neither was he sweeping it under the carpet. Go and sin no more is as clear a statement about Jesus' attitude as it's possible to have. And so it seems to me that we have to say that while it's not the key to sanctification, it was a big cultural issue in Thessalonica, and it is a big cultural issue for us, and therefore we have to get our heads around it and get straight in our thinking. F.F. Bruce says this of Thessalonica: a man might have his mistress for intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine. casual gratification was readily available from a prostitute, and the function of his wife was simply to manage his household and be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. So if you think our society's gone sex crazy, you should have tried Thessalonica. And you can understand then why one of the big things and one of the first things Paul wants to say to new Christians in the church at Thessalonica is you need to get this issue sorted out, because on this issue there is a huge difference between wider society and what it means to be a Christian. This is a big issue of counterculture. So avoid sexual immorality if you want to please God. It's very strong language. It means a clean cut with impurity. And you'll understand when I say that the Greek word is actually avoid porneia, the word from which we get porn. Except porn in biblical terms is not confined to what you find on the top shelf of a magazine shop or on an internet site that you close down when someone appears at your shoulder. Porn in biblical terms is any sexual activity out with God-ordained boundaries. That's what the word porneia stands for. Or any sexual activity carried out with God-ordained attitudes. Avoid porneia, out with the bounds and out with the attitudes that God has said our sexuality is to be expressed in. Strong language. And I want to give you five words that I hope you can hang some thinking about this issue on. They're all C words, which isn't really my style, so maybe we should add a sixth. The first one's calling, the second's control, the third's context, the fourth's counsel, the fifth's community, and so the sixth, I think, would have to be contrived. But I hope, contrived as the words are, they might be true to the passage. Calling. Verse 7. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. That's our calling. And therefore everything that I've said at the start of this evening about living to please God is where we've got to start. If we want to get the issues around our sexuality sorted out, we have to start here about whether we really want to live to please God, whether we understand our calling is to a holy life. Before we worry about control, self-control, context, where it's appropriate, when it's not appropriate, we need to appreciate our calling, and we need to understand that this is really what we're about. This is God's will for us, that we should be holy and not impure. And that's why this is a relevant word for the young people among us tonight who feel the pressures that Nigel Pollock spoke of, but not for them alone, but for all of us, because we're all sexual beings. And a calling to holiness in this regard, and a calling away from impurity, means it's a calling to do with how our sexuality relates to everyone, to our partner within a marriage, to those out with it, to what we watch on television, to what we read, to what we listen to. Do you know, I went into the toilet, the gents' room, should I say, just before the evening service, to lay down my burdens. And if you could have heard me, you'd have thought I was in labour. It was just one of those occasions, you know. And I had this terrible feeling. I suddenly realised I had the clip mic on. And I frantically tried to find the wee box to see if it was switched on or not. Because I thought, oh boy, I hope they are not listening to these grunts and groans. We like to have our private spaces, don't we? And we like to think our bedrooms are private space. Our calling includes our bedroom, you know. It may not be mic'd up for your friends, but it's visible to God. And pleasing God is as much about what we do there as what we do here. And if we understand that God's calling us to the whole of our lives, then we'll understand that this word applies. Pleasing, living to please God applies to what we do in our bedrooms, or the backseat of a car, or a cinema, just as much as it does to what we do when we're playing a guitar or singing a song. The second and third words, control and context, arise from verse 4. And it's a sentence that scholars are very divided about what it means. The translation I have in front of me says, each of you should learn to control his own body. But there's a fair weight of opinion says that that should really read, each of you should know how to take a wife for himself, or a husband for herself. And on the face of it, these are very different senses, and there's not really any way of bringing them together. But underneath there probably is. You take the issue of self-control, your appetites. Are you driven by them, or are you in control of them? We all know that when our appetites take the lead, we become addicts and we become subject to them. So that if our appetite for food, a good and God-given appetite, takes control and we become subject to it, we end up obese. If our appetite for money takes control, we become materialists. If our appetite for drink takes control, we become alcoholics. If our appetite for anger takes control, we end up as violent people. But somehow, somewhere along the line, we think differently about sex. Yes, we agree that sex out of control when it leads to rape is wrong. But sex, when it's consented, well, then it's no longer a question of who's in control, but whether it's love. Love is all that matters. Well, love is not all that matters. We are called to live for God's pleasure. And one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. I know it's not as glamorous as patience and kindness and love and gentleness. But it's there. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And so when the Holy Spirit is in control, we don't just know how to sing well, or to read the Bible well, or to pray well, but we know how to be in control of our sexual appetite. We learn to express our sexuality only in that context that God has honored, namely marriage, and in the way that God blesses, namely holiness and honor. In that way that seeks to give and not to get, in that way that remembers God and seeks to bring a smile to God, rather than in that way that chooses to forget God and hurt God. And that's why the other translation, in a sense, is not incompatible. Because, of course, part of the disciplining of self can be in the learning of putting yourself second and putting someone else first. And marriage, rightly understood, is about that. about giving yourself away to the benefit of someone else rather than about getting something for self. So if marriage can help us to learn to be less selfish and less and more selfless, to be more self-controlled and less self-led, then reading this as we should learn to take a wife or a husband can be seen to be not a wholly incompatible thought to go with that we should learn to be in control of our own bodies. At root, this is where it starts. Am I living to please myself, like much of our hedonistic and egotistic society, or am I living to please God? Is myself in charge, or is it in control? Under the control of someone else. So control, we have to learn to be self-controlled. And context, marriage is God's given context. The next word is counsel. And the question is, whose counsel are we going to listen to? Every culture, you know, from the beginning of time, I suspect, has developed its own myths to justify its sexual behavior, and ours is no different. And among the myths that our society believes and holds up as holy and sacred are these: sex is the most important thing about life. Experience is a good thing. You've got to follow your feelings. Romantic relationships are personal and private, and what you do in them is your business. And romantic love is the route to happiness and freedom. And those are all myths. Every one of them. We could dismantle them tonight if we had time. We don't. Take the one sex is the most important thing. We have a very contradictory way of thinking of these things. Strange if it really is the most important thing that we treat it as if it's common as muck. It's self-contradictory, the statement, and our practice. And all of them, I think, can be dismantled line by line. But the point is this: that we either choose to listen to the counsel of the world, or we choose to listen to the counsel of God. That's why Paul says, therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man but God. It's not Paul's ideas that are here. It's not Paul that's saying avoid sexual immorality. This is the counsel of God, and all of us are accountable to him for what we do with this counsel. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. And so we need to get some biblical thinking in our minds, some counsel to shape our thinking, so that we don't succumb to these myths of our society. Again, I think Nigel Pollock's very helpful here, and if you haven't got a hold of that book, it's probably worth getting, The Relationships Revolution. He says these three things. We need to remember God is good, sex is good, and God's blueprint for sex is good. And we need to keep hold of these three truths. Because if we lose sight of one of them, any one of them, the stool on which we're sitting will fall over. The three-legged stool built on these three things. And I think that's true. You say, I believe God is good. And I believe sex is good. But I don't believe his blueprint is good. You get into trouble. Or if you let go of either of the others, likewise. Keep those three as three legs of a stool and sit yourself there. Fifthly, I've run out of counting. Community. community. This is a very important word for us as Christians. And it's a real countercultural word in our individualistic society. But it's where we have to understand ourselves to be and where we'll find our strengths. Paul has a word here that relates to our relationships with others. Verse 6, in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Scholars tell us that's to do with crossing boundaries and wanting to possess more than is ours to possess. It's to do with relationships between partners, but it's also to do with relationships within the wider community, how we relate to each other. But more than anything, I want you to notice the word down here in verse 9 that he goes on to speak about as a bridge into his next section when he speaks about brotherly love. Brotherly love. We don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers, yet we urge you, brothers, once again, to do so more and more. Now, you will be aware that there are a number of words in the New Testament for love. Our highest calling is to that love that God showed us in Jesus, agape love, selfless love, self-sacrificing love. But here is another word for love, translated here, brotherly love, meaning the word is Philadelphia. And we've to abound in it more and more. And I think if we're going to help each other in this context of pleasing God in our sexuality, then this is a real challenge to us. Because our society is obsessed with eros love, erotic love. And here's another thing that's to characterize the Christian community, brotherly love, Philadelphia. You know, I've been thinking this last couple of weeks what brotherly love is. And thinking it in relation to my sister and her husband. What it means for me to be a brother to them. It means sometimes, in the words of Walter Brueggemann, being honestly sad. I know a little of that just now with my sister. You know, we're concerned about our mum and we're concerned about one or two other things in our family. And I suppose there's a sense in which she and I say things to each other and understand each other in a way that no one else really does, because we're brother and sister and we feel the same for our mum. And we share our sadnesses in an honest kind of way, and our fears. And I think that's characteristic of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And I think it has to be characteristic of us in relation to this thinking about sexuality. You know, none of us can approach this issue without needing to be, in part in our lives, honestly sad. None of us has lived all our lives in the expression of our sexuality and holiness and honor. None of us can say we've known nothing of the passionate lust of the world. None of us is sexually sinless. We need to learn to be that kind of honestly sad community that bears with our brokenness and our fallenness and helps each other graciously to forgiveness and wholeness. I think brotherly love is also marked by compassionate care. You know, my brother-in-law was knocked off his bike a few weeks ago. I didn't go to him and say, how many times have I told you to cycle in dual carriageways? That wouldn't have been very helpful, would it? I went and sat by his bedside, not as long as I might have, but I went and sat by his bedside, held his hand, listened to his fears, tried to encourage him to get back up on his feet. And that kind of compassionate care is to, you know, is to mark us, brotherly love, when one of us falls. We're not to leave them lying there or to condemn them. Where Philadelphia is present, we'll pick them up. Not least in this area. In trying to please God with our sexuality. More than anything, I think we need to practice this Philadelphia because it is so different to what's going on around us. And it meets so many of the needs that society tells us are met only in sexual activity. Our longing for intimacy and acceptance, our longing for security, our longing for understanding. All of that should be present in a community practicing Philadelphia. Out there, people tell us we only get these things